And if you're able for the reading of the word, Stephen's text this morning, 2 Samuel, verses 12, 1 to 16, and then 19 to 25. And the Lord said to sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Skip down to verse 19. But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and David loved him. And he sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Stephen.
Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series, Reign of the King, looking at King David in 2 Samuel and how he points us to King Jesus who reigns over us. But at the start of our story this morning, David is in a dark place. If you were here last week, we read and studied in how David took another man's wife. He got her pregnant, he killed that man, and he's been living unrepentant since that time. And the question we were left with last week was not, how will David fix this? How will David make it right? The question we left off last week with was, how will God pull him back? How will God restore David? And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's pray before we dive in any further. Father God, thank you for the privilege of getting to spend time in your word this morning. I pray that you would help us savor. I pray that you would help us delight and dwell upon the fact that you have great love and grace for rebellious people. We thank you for that hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a small child, probably the first 4 or 5 years of my life, my dad worked for one of the largest law firms in Kansas City. And while it was a good job for him out of law school, and it was a respected law firm, and I'm sure it paid well, their demands upon young lawyers were completely unreasonable. When you signed up to work for them, you basically gave them all of your time and all of your life. For those several years, my dad not only worked round the clock during the week, but also on the weekends, rarely had time off, and when he was home, he was normally working. He rarely slept during those years. And so during that hard time, a long-running inside joke started in my family that's continued to this day. And the joke was that my dad has been given superhero-like qualities of being able to fall asleep anytime, anywhere, and in any situation. He's very gifted in that. And my favorite story from being a kid that's funnier now that I'm a dad is that my mom, whenever he would get home on the weekends, would send us to play in the backyard, and after 2 or 3 hours, she would wonder why we hadn't come inside, and she didn't hear anything, so she'd get worried, and she'd go out in the backyard to find us, and I'd be in the sandbox digging away, happy as could be, and my dad would be face down on the sand, slumbering away in a deep sleep from the lack of sleep. And thankfully, after that time, my dad left that place and started his own company, and he was able to get onto a normal and healthy schedule. But the jokes have continued about those superhero-like abilities to sleep. Now, this morning, as we talk about sleeping, and you think of the things and the situations that get you sleepy, it's not just overworking or lack of sleep that can make you slumber. As we turn to the Bible this morning, one of the things we're going to see is that sin is very good at making you slumber. Sin has this powerful effect of numbing our senses, of averting our focus, of diluting our passion, and in getting us off track spiritually. The crazy thing about sin is the more you sin, the easier it gets. And as we talk about sin, sin's a Bible word. It's not a word you would normally use. And if you want to think about sin, sin is simply doing things your way, not God's way. And sin can look like really bad things we might think of, but sin can also look like very good things. Things like going to church, things like reading your Bible, but doing them your way, not God's way. Doing it for your purposes, not God's purposes. And the thing about sin is, the more we dive into it, we can get into the state of spiritual sleep, of where we're going through the motions, but we're not really living for God. We're getting off track. Some Christians spend months in a state like this. Some spend years. Some Christians spend most of their lives going through this sleepwalking situation. As we turn to David in our story, he has been in a deep spiritual slumber. When the acts were committed that we read about last week, a year has gone by when our story picks up at least. We just turn the page, right? It's just one chapter over. We think no time's gone by. But last week, he got Bathsheba pregnant. This week, that child is already alive. So we've gone at least a year, and David hasn't repented. David hasn't turned back to the Lord. He hasn't confessed his sin. He's in this state of spiritual slumber because of his sin. It's cast a spell, so to speak, over him. So the question this morning is, what do you do if you get in that place? What happens when a Christian gets so wrapped up in sin that they're not even repenting, they're not turning back, they're going off course as David was? And the only hope that the scriptures offer us is that in that place, we would hear God's voice. Because the truth of the matter is the only thing that'll pull you out of that place is the voice of God. Not only will it speak to you, but it will actually pull you out. A book that David's son Solomon later wrote, Proverbs, is all about listening to the right voice, listening to the voice of God, the voice of reason, and not listening to the voice of sin, the voice of foolishness. In fact, Jesus took it a step further in the New Testament when he said that he promises to always call out to his children. And the promise goes even further when he says that his children will hear his voice. In that place of spiritual slumber, his children will hear his voice. Now, the reason we need to be listening, the reason we need to be aware of this is because in the scriptures it tells us that God delights to awake and restore his saints who are slumbering spiritually. God delights to draw us back from our sin. He loves bringing us back onto the path. He loves restoring us when we fall. And so this morning, the question we're going to be asking is, how does God do that? When we get into a place like this, when we dive into sin, when we get off track, how does God bring us back? How does God restore us? And from this story, we're going to see that God does that through a couple of ways. The first way that God brings us back, the first way that he awakens us from that place, is through conviction. Now, we might ask, how does God convict us? How does God bring us back like that? And the first thing we see is that God awakens us through conviction by opening our eyes to the truth. As we pick up the story this morning, David's in such a place where he can't even see truth. David, a man who knew God and knew the word, has gone at least a year without saying that was wrong. There is right, there is wrong, there's a right path, there's a wrong path. David has gone so far off track, he can't even see that anymore. And so we turn to verse 1, and we might ignore it, but it's incredibly important. The beginning of verse 1 says this, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, who's initiating here? David's not going to fix this problem on his own. David is off track, but God initiates. Last week we read about what David did, what David did, what David did. Now God is going to act. God is going to initiate this process. And so he sends his prophet, a man who speaks for him, Nathan, to David. Now as Nathan comes to David, his tactics are different than what we might expect. If you knew a Christian who had done what David had done, it'd be very easy to blast them. To cut them down and tell them how wrong they were. And yet Nathan has different tactics. He comes to David and he shares a case with him. David as king was seen as the high judge in the land. So Nathan proposes that there's a case that he needs to judge on. It's a case of a rich man and a poor man. And as Nathan begins telling the story that we read this morning, David gets drawn into the story even though he's not aware of it. We hear of this poor man who has very little, but the little that he has, he loves. He has one lamb, and you kind of get the picture of somebody with their first pet. This lamb sleeps with them in the bed. The lamb eats with them at the table. It's one of the kids, you know. It's just ridiculously cared for, probably above and beyond what you should probably care for a lamb, but the picture is really sweet. And then we get the picture of the rich man. He has lots of flocks, lots of herds, but when a visitor comes to his house, he's so greedy, he won't butcher one of his own. He goes to the poor man, he steals the lamb, he kills it, and he serves it to his guest. As David hears this, he gets so drawn in that the scripture tells us his righteous anger was kindled, the picture of a fire starting. He literally calls the man a son of death. He's declaring that whoever did this deserves death because he has brought destruction. David says there must be justice, there must be restoration, this must be fixed. Now, David thinks this is about somebody else, but we've read the story. We know that this is about David, but even at this point, God is doing something good. God has awakened in David a sense of the truth. David is starting to say there is right, there is wrong, there's a way things should be done, there's a way things shouldn't be done. God is opening David's eyes through conviction to the truth. And now that David sees the truth, God goes in for the kill. He opens David's eyes not just to general truth, but to himself. After David demands justice, we get to verse 7, and so powerfully, Nathan says in so few words, "You are the man." In one moment, David goes from high and mighty judge to the one who is judged and convicted of his sin. This is how the gospel works with laser focus. It's so easy to sit in church every Sunday and think that we're talking about somebody else and not me. It's easy to preach that way, to think that you're preaching to somebody else and not yourself, but that's not how the gospel works. It's easy to think that the gospel is about these general ideas, but it always applies to specific things. It's easy to think it's just academic or information, but it always is there to pierce our hearts. The gospel at its core speaks to you about who you are, about what you've done, where you've been, and then what needs to happen for you to be right with God. And so as David begins to get convicted and Nathan lists all the things God has done for him and how David has turned his back and thrown all those things away, the conviction leads to David confessing his sin. We read that in verse 13. Here's what David says. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, this is a beautiful confession, but we think it's too short. When we read that, we're saying, really? That's all we get, David? Shouldn't you be groveling on the ground and saying, I'm worthless, I'm horrible, please, God, forgive me? And yet, David just says, I've sinned against the Lord. Now, here's why that's good. David's predecessor, the king before him, Saul, did all of those things. When Saul was convicted of sin, he argued about it. He tried to justify it. He tried to reason about it. And then eventually he would grovel on the ground and think, if I could just make myself look bad enough, then I'll be forgiven. But David speaks clearly. No excuses, no justifying. He simply says, you're right. I have sinned against God. David speaks about this whole experience in Psalm 51, and he says there, I know my transgressions. Against you and you alone have I sinned. David understands very simply that as much as he's wronged everybody involved, he has truly rejected God and what he has done, and he confesses that sin. A high school football player was running through the traffic in the middle of a game on the field and made his way to the quarterback and sacked him for a loss of 10 yards. It was a great play, but as the high school linebacker got up, he noticed that his finger had been dislocated on the sack because it got stuck in the face mask. Now, there was searing pain going through his hand, but it was an important game, and he figured, I've got to finish the game out. So he continued playing. But every time that hand touched anything, pain would radiate down it, so he began avoiding contact with that hand. His coach noticed and yelled out, are you hurt? The player yelled back, no, I'm fine, thinking, I've got to prove to him how tough I am. A few plays later, his dad yelled down from the stands and said, what's going on, son? Are you all right? He yelled back, I'm fine, thinking, I've got to prove to my dad that I'm a man. As the game went on, his teammates began asking him, what's going on? Why are you backing off? Why aren't you playing the way you normally play? And he said, I'm fine, thinking he had to prove himself to them. Finally, the coach pulled the player out of the game, and as the player walked up to him, the coach grabbed him by the thumb, yanked it as hard as he could, and popped it back into place. After a moment of blinding pain, his thumb was back to normal, feeling great. The coach pulled him over and began yelling at him and asked him, why were you arguing with me? I was going to pop it back into place as soon as you got off the field. Now get back out there and finish the game. Now, like that player, when we feel the prick or the pain of conviction, instead of going to the place where it can get fixed, we like to argue about it. We like to pretend it's not there. We like to try to tough it out. This isn't something to brag about, but as Christians, we tend to be the best at having 1,000 reasons to justify our sin. We tend to be far too good at explaining away what we've done that's wrong. We tend to be really good at ignoring the Holy Spirit when it convicts us, of flipping conviction so that it looks like it's somebody else's fault and not our own. But when conviction comes, as it came for David, what it calls for is for a simple confession. I'm wrong, I'm broken, something's not right, it needs to be fixed. And when we confess, God restores. But when we argue, when we ignore, when we push off, that prolongs the restoration. So when conviction comes to us in this room as Christians, we should be the very first to confess of all people in the world. We should be the first to see our fault. You might be having an argument and you say it's 95% their fault. Doesn't matter. We should be the first to confess the 5% that is our fault. And if you think it's 5%, it's at least double that. That's normally how it works. Which means as parents, you should be the first to confess to your children. It means as husbands, you should be the first to confess to your wives. As employers, be the first to confess to your employees. Teachers, the first to confess to their students. Christians should be the first to confess to an unbeliever if there's a disagreement. Confession should be what Christians are known for. It should be part of our daily language. Because when we confess, we're saying that we have confidence that God will restore and heal and make right what is broken. One of the gifts that God gives us to restore us is conviction, which leads to confession. And as Christians, we need to keep that as part of our daily language. Now, as the story goes on, it would be nice for David if he was just convicted, he confesses, end of story, but that's not how it works. God needs to do more to fully restore David and to awaken him. And the second way that God awakens David, and this is pretty controversial, is God awakens David through consequences. We think often as Christians that there aren't consequences if we're forgiven, but that's not what we see here. One of the reasons that God gives us consequences, he lets us face the consequences of our sin, is because they show us just how serious sin is. It is not a casual thing to rebel against God. And oftentimes we think, well, maybe I'm sinning against God, but it doesn't affect anybody else. But whenever you sin, no matter what the sin is, it sends ripples of destruction all around you. God, as a good parent, wants David to see that there are consequences when he rebels. He wants David to learn that his sin really does destroy. And because of that, David is told that because he embraced violence, violence will come to his family. He's told that because he destroyed another family, sin will disrupt his family. Because he stole another man's wife, his wives will be stolen. Because he's done this all in secret, thinking he could get away with it, all of this will happen in public. What David is going to learn is that there is no such thing as private sin. We think this is just something private. It doesn't affect anybody else. But God is saying there is no such thing as private sin. There's no such thing as personal sin. It's always public. There's no such thing as minor sin, as little sin. It doesn't work like that. David's going to justly see that sin is a bad business and there are consequences for it. And one of the things the consequences do is not only show us that it's serious, but they show us that forgiveness is available, but it is costly. Christians often think, if God forgives me, then there won't be any consequences to what I've done. Or if they see consequences, they'll say, well, then maybe God hasn't forgiven me. But that's not how the Bible says it works. Let's read verse 13 here after David confesses. Here's what Nathan says to David, the second half. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You see how David is receiving both. God is saying, David, what you've done, there are consequences. Things are going to happen through your sin. And yet, at the same time, I have put your sin away. You are completely forgiven. And look there, is there anything David has to do? There's nothing. God doesn't say, now you're going to be forgiven as soon as you sacrifice this many cows and do this. No, no, no. God says, it's gone. It's forgiven. I've already put it away. There's nothing you have to do. This is pure grace that we see here. In Psalm 51, when David sings about this event, he says, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. What God is saying is that you're already washed. I've already forgiven you. You're whiter than snow. It's taken care of. But it is costly. There's always a cost to forgiveness. Not to us, but to someone else. Because our God is a just God, he doesn't just wave away sin like it doesn't matter. There's always a cost to somebody else through forgiveness. It's a theme throughout the Bible. That's why there are sacrifices in the Old Testament. There's always a cost to forgiveness. That's why Jesus dies for our sin. There's a cost for forgiveness. So we get to verse 14, and here is the ultimate cost that will be paid. Nevertheless, says Nathan, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. What God tells him is that the son of David will die for the sins. Now, to our modern sensibility, this sounds horrible. It sounds backwards. It doesn't sound like it makes sense. But if you're angry about this, if this strikes a chord and you're upset, be mad at David. This is David's doing. This isn't God just coming up with some punishment. No, this is because of David's sin. And on top of that, this is something that continues on. Children regularly suffer for the sins of their fathers. I was just reading the other day how the number one determining factor of a child going to prison or living their entire lives in poverty is not having a father. It doesn't mean it has to happen, but it means that's the number one factor. The sins of fathers regularly affect children. There's hope, but there is costs here. Forgiveness is costly in this passage. This past week, you may have heard about Volkswagen in the news. They have these clean diesel sedans that promise really the best of both worlds. They were marketed as having all of the benefits of diesel, so the power and the get-up and the sportiness, and none of the disadvantages of diesel. They were supposed to be clean and efficient and make everybody happy in all regards. And they seemed like a great deal until the news came out this week that Volkswagen had lied. They had actually faked the test. they had gone so far as to rig up the engines to fool the EPA every time they tested. And so when they were being tested, the engines would run clean. And the moment the tester was pulled out, the engines went back to running normal. It was completely a big fraud. There was nothing efficient or clean about these cars. Now, after several years of doing this, Volkswagen got caught. And this week they have been metaphorically and literally begging for forgiveness and doing a pretty poor job of it from what I've read. But what's clear is that if they do earn the forgiveness of their customers back, and if they do get back in the good graces of the governments that they've cheated, it's going to be costly. There are 11 million cars worldwide that they will have to recall. They will have to fix every single one of these cars. This is going to cost a lot of time, a lot of money. The governments are fining them. The EPA has already announced a lot of fines, and you don't want to be on their bad side. It's going to hurt future sales. These were a fourth of the cars that they sold in the U.S. Their CEO had to resign. There's criminal charges being pressed in Germany. Most consumers who have the car say, "I'll never buy it again. They've cheated me." And most analysts are saying it will take a minimum of a decade for this company to recover, if not longer, if they ever do. And the question you'd have to ask the people who did this is this: had you foreseen these consequences, had you foreseen this happening, would you have done it? And the answer is clearly no. They absolutely would not have done this had they foreseen it. And as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, do we foresee the consequences of our sin? Do we stop and think about the consequences that come for our sin? Do we stop and think about how costly forgiveness is? Not for us, but for the one who gives it to us. You see, when we choose to sin, sin offers all sorts of promises. That's why we sin. We like it. We like what sin promises us. But what sin doesn't tell you is how it will affect your loved ones, how it will affect your friends, how it will affect your community, how it affects the Lord. Dad's in here. You've got to know that late at night, you're on your computer, that extra click of the mouse directly relates to the likelihood that your children will be enslaved by internet pornography. Moms need to know that the way you view your self-image, the way you talk about yourself, the way you talk about your body directly relates to the way your daughters one day will view themselves and their worth and their value. Students need to know the way you work in school now, the seriousness of which you take your homework and doing things, will set a pattern for how you work the rest of your life. It can be broken, but it sets a pattern even now. Are we looking ahead and seeing the consequences of what we're doing? Scripture tells us that sin has consequences. The good news is that there's forgiveness. David receives forgiveness. But there are just consequences for what he's done. And that forgiveness is costly, and it's going to cost another. Now, as we look at the story and we see God convicting David and God giving him consequences, those are never the last words for God's people. As God's people, the last word on sin is not consequences. The last word is God's compassion and love. Ultimately, the final way in which God awakens us and restores us from sin is through his compassion. Now, as you read the story, you might say, now, where in here is God being compassionate? It seems pretty harsh. It seems pretty heavy-handed. But as we read the story carefully, we see God's compassion starting to do something in David through God's presence. See, David's son is dying, so what does David do? We read about it in verse 16. It says this: David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. For a moment, David stops worrying about being king, and he does what any dad would do, what any Christian would do. He gets on his hands and knees, says, "God, save my son. Forgive me for these consequences, but save my son." Do you see God's grace working even here? Even now, David is being drawn back to God's presence. We have no indication during that entire last year that David's prayed, that he's asked for forgiveness or done anything. But now we see David going back to God. Even in the consequences, God is drawing him back to his presence. Now, as David's praying and asking for something good, he's remembering God's grace. God does still end up saying no, David, and his son dies. So what does David do when his son dies? It's surprising. It tells us he gets up. He washes himself, he puts on anointing oil, he gets on new clothes, and then he goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. And right after that profound moment, it tells us then he goes and eats. It's incredibly earthly and also beautiful. This picture of a man getting up, cleaning himself off, worshiping, and then eating food. And as you read that, you might be saying, how is he doing this? His son has just died. Why is he doing this now? What's going on in his brain? And actually, David's servants have the same question. They're saying, David, why is it that you are fasting and praying and all of a sudden now your son's dying and you're acting like it's okay? You're going and worshiping. What is going on? And David gives an answer in verse 22. He says this, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. What David's saying is this. He knows God's a gracious God, so he says, I went to him. I asked for his grace in the situation. And yes, God said no, but God gave David enough peace that he could go and worship. And you might say, that's not realistic. When I've lost, when I've grieved, the last thing I want to do is go and worship. And I agree, this is not a normal response. This is a gift of grace, of supernatural peace from the gospel that David can go and worship, even though he's had this loss, even though it's his own fault. God, through his presence, has come to David and said, in the midst of all of this, that is your own fault, I'm going to be with you, and you're going to be able to worship. It's going to be all right. And that compassion of God through his presence leads to favor. You see, God gives favor to David at the end of our story in two specific ways. First off, God gives David another son, and he blesses that son. And that son comes from Bathsheba. And as we read the story, you might be saying, God's going to make David get rid of Bathsheba. God's going to condemn her and say, you're worthless. God's going to say to David, no more children, you're done. But God doesn't do any of those things. And verse 25, it says that she bore a child and named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. God not only says, I'm not done with Bathsheba and you, but I'm going to give you a child. They named that child Solomon, which is alluding to God's peace. But God comes and says, no, I love that child even more than that. He sends the prophet. And the prophet, instead of condemning this time, proclaims God's blessing because that is always God's final word to his people. And they name him Jedidiah, which if you have footnotes in your Bible, will tell you it means beloved of the Lord. God is saying, despite all of this mess and sin, I'm going to create something beautiful out of this. And we know that Solomon, of all David's sons, becomes the next king. And we know that Solomon is the one who carries on the line to King Jesus thousands of years later. It is a beautiful picture of, in the midst of David's sin, God loving him. The part of the story that we didn't read at the very end shows us that God does one more thing for David. He gives him an opportunity to act like a king again. The news comes to David that this battle with the Ammonites that's been going on is still carrying on. And Job, his general, who's not the most savory of people, does something good. He says, David, we're about to do one last siege. We're going to take the city, but I want you to lead it. And so David gets up and he goes to battle. He leads Israel. They destroy the capital of the Ammonites. They take their king's crown. They put it on David. David gathers all the spoils. They completely defeat the nation. And then he comes back into Jerusalem triumphantly as the king of God's people. Do you see how in the midst of his sin, in the midst of all that David's done, God is restoring him through this process of repentance? God is giving him another son. God is bringing him back to lead the people of Israel. In fact, a lot of our favorite children's stories talk about this theme of compassion awakening those who are asleep, or of love restoring what's broken. Isn't it not the kiss that turns the frog into the prince in that story, or the love of beauty that changes the beast? It's the gift of the fairy godmother that makes Cinderella shine, or the kiss of the prince that awakes Sleeping Beauty. It's the love of Aslan that saves Edmund, and the kindness of Anna that draws back Elsa. There's this theme in all of these stories, not even Christian stories, of compassion bringing people back, of love restoring people. And whether the writers of those children's stories knew it or not, every human has written on their heart a desire for God's compassion. What every human needs most is God's love, and we see God giving that to David in our story today. And so our last question we would ask this morning is, if God loves us so much, if he cares for us so much, if he's blessing David so much, why did he make him go through all of that? Why does he make him deal with his sin and consequences and repentance? Why does God make us face our sin in such a hard way? And the answer is that God's goal through doing that is to fully restore us. God was never doing this just so he could vent his anger, so he could rub it in our faces, so he could get back with us or get even. That's not why God was doing this. God was doing this because this is what was required for restoration. The path of sin is a bad business. It leads to pain. It leads to hurt. It damages your family. It damages our community. It damages your ability to receive the Father's love. And the path to restoration is not always fun. It's difficult. Sometimes we face long-lasting consequences. But God does this all so that we can be restored to him. In the end, I hope you see that repentance itself is a gift of grace. Conviction. It's not fun to be convicted, but conviction is a gift of God's grace. What's worse is not being convicted. Conviction is good. Consequences of sin, as hard as they are a gift of grace if they draw you back to God. And most of all, God's love to us in the midst of our sin is a gift of his grace. As our story carries on, David's life is not going to be perfect. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be peachy. There are consequences that are going on. But David knows from this point forward, no matter how bad I mess up, no matter how awful I am, my God loves me and will bring me back. And the promise is true for everyone in this room this morning that restoration is freely given from God to anyone who would ask for it. If you're not a Christian, God promises that forgiveness for the very first time, and it is a free gift if only you will ask for it. For Christians, when we become a Christian, we're forgiven past, present, and future sins. And yet, like David, we can get into the spiritual slumber. We can get off track. We can fall away from God. Not forever, but we can get off track. And so what God promises is that restoration is available because the price has been paid. As Christians, we know that it was another son of David who had to die for us to be right with God. And that other son of David was also a son of God. It was Jesus who was killed and struck down in our place and then also raised in our place so that we could find restoration with God. When you come to a place of needing restoration, whether it's for the first time and you say, I'm not sure if I'm right with God, I really don't know, or whether it's the millionth time as a Christian where you know, God's got me, but I've really gotten off track, I've really been missing something here, you can have 100% confidence that God will give you restoration because the Son of David died to pay that price. Let's pray.